Let's go to Daniel chapter 9. So Daniel chapter 9, and we will get to Revelation, and we'll go to Revelation 6, not starting over at Revelation 1, that was tempting. But chapter 6, and we'll look at the first four of the seal judgments. Remember, there is a scroll that Christ receives that is sealed with seven seals, and he's going to break open those seals, and the breaking of each of those seals brings a major event or a judgment on the earth. But before we get there in Revelation 6, I want to look here in Daniel chapter 9. Because when we think of Revelation, we think of the tribulation, we often think of it as a seven-year period. But where in Scripture do we see that it's 7 years? Well, one of the passages, one of the places that we see that idea of a seven-year time period is here in chapter 9. And so in Daniel 9, verse 24, it says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. So God is giving a prophecy to Daniel, and he says, well, there's 70 weeks decreed for your people, the Jewish people, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. God's going to work to remove sin, to bring righteousness, to bring salvation for his people. But it says there's 70 weeks. And often when we use the word week in English, we think of 7 days, a set of 7 days. But in Hebrew, the word week is much like our word dozen. We have a dozen, but it's not just a dozen years or a dozen days. We can use the word dozen for a lot of different things. Ruth and I had our anniversary a few weeks ago, and so I wanted to get her a dozen. Well, a dozen what? The ladies might think a dozen roses. Guys might think a dozen donuts. Okay, we use the word for different things. Okay, that's how the Hebrew word week works. It can mean 7 days, like we would mean, but it can also mean 7 years. And it would depend on the context. It would depend on what is said about it to tell us seven what. And so in verse 24, it said there's 70 weeks. And then in the next couple of verses, it points to 69 of those weeks. And it splits it between 7 and 62, but total 69 weeks. Now, if we multiply it out, 69 weeks of years, 69 times 7, is 483 years. Daniel is living under the Babylonian Empire and then under the Medo-Persian Empire. When he was young, Babylon had come in, was conquering Judah. Daniel is removed from Judah. He's taken away to Babylon, lives under Babylonians. And then when Medo-Persia comes in, conquers Babylon, then Daniel's living under them. Well, it's under that Medo-Persian Empire that the Persians said to Jews, you can go back, you can rebuild Jerusalem, often called the Holy City, the city that was destroyed, you can rebuild it. Well, here in Daniel 9, it says there would be 69 weeks, 483 years, from when that command goes out until the Messiah is cut off. A Messiah who is going to die for our sin, he's going to atone for our sin, he's going to bring in righteousness, there would be 483 years. And we won't take the time to dig into everything about that, but really, it's an interesting study to read and see the accuracy of God's word, the accuracy of God's prophecy, not just prophesying and saying the Jews will go back and the Messiah will come, but even the timing. And you can read about it in different sources that dig into the timing from Daniel's prophecy and see God fulfilling his word. But that's 69 of the weeks. There's still one more. Because verse 24, it said 70. So if we go to verse 27. Verse 27, it says, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. On the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Right? In the context, there's 69 weeks that from, you can look in history, the time when the Jews could rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah comes, the week is years, it's 483 years. So how long is this 1 week? Yes, 7 years. Not just talking about 7 days, 7 months, it's talking about 7 years. It says there's going to be one who comes, and many scholars take this to be the Antichrist, one who comes, makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week. He's going to make a covenant for 7 years. But at the midpoint, halfway through that week, the covenant's going to be broken. The one who made it, he shall make a strong covenant, and then for half the week, he, that same one that made the covenant, is going to break it. He's going to break the covenant with the Jews. He's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering. And down through history, many have tried to bring peace between Israel and the nations around them. Here it says one will establish a covenant that way for 7 years, 1 week, but halfway through it's going to be broken. So if we go over to Revelation chapter 6, here in Daniel 9, that's one of the places that 1 week, that 70th week of Daniel, is often seen as the tribulation. The seven-year tribulation, something that throughout other portions of Scripture we see expanded on, details of that covenant, details of the breaking of it, and the last half of it, and different details of the tribulation, but Daniel marks it as 7 years. Now we come to Revelation chapter 6, and really we hit a transition point. There is a major transition point in chapter 4, because in chapters 2 and 3 it was addressing the seven churches in Asia, present-day conditions in the church. Chapter 4, the scene shifts to heaven, and it shifts to the future. It shifts to the future where God is going to begin his judgment on the world. But chapters 4 and 5 that we looked at a month or two ago, they really set the scene in heaven to show why certain events happen on earth. So chapter 4 starts to look to the future, but it's those scenes in heaven. There's a scene of God on his throne. There's a scene of Christ being the one who's worthy to take that scroll. There's those scenes in heaven showing why these things are going to happen on earth. God's on his throne. God is sovereign. Christ is worthy to take the scroll. He's the one who is worthy to judge. So there, chapters 4 and 5 are setting the scene in heaven. But now chapter 6 is going to begin to show events on earth as Christ breaks the seals of the scroll. The scroll had seven seals around it. Christ is going to begin breaking those seals, and different things are going to happen on the earth. And they're going to happen based on what we saw in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven. But the scene shifts focus to the earth. But when we see that, as we see these seals broken, really we see judgment. We see some other things, but mainly we see God's judgment, God's wrath against sin. And when we consider terrible consequences of sin, we must share the gospel with others. God will judge sin. We look and see the hatred of God against sin. We see the wrath of God against sin. If we've believed in Christ, if we've been saved from that sin, we should be motivated to share the gospel with others. And that's why it's so wonderful to see others hearing the gospel, us sharing the gospel, others receiving the gospel, people being saved. It's a wonderful thing because they're saved from this judgment. They're saved from the punishment of God against sin. And so we'll look at it here in chapter 6. But first, just kind of a comment. Because as we shift, especially to these future events, there's a lot of symbolic language. And there's a lot of things that God says in prophecy that he doesn't give us all the details. But it's important to remember, symbolic language has a specific reference point or meaning. There is symbolic language. There are symbols. There are illustrations that are used, but it does point to something concrete. It's not just an allegory. It doesn't just mean anything. It doesn't just mean whatever we want it to mean. God does have a specific meaning. We saw that back in chapter 1. We saw seven golden candlesticks. John has a vision of Christ, and Christ is walking around in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. But those candlesticks, it's a symbol, but there's a specific meaning. And in that case, it spells it out for us. It tells us the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. It's the seven churches in Asia, Asia Minor, that will be addressed in chapters 2 and 3. But that one's spelled out for us. It tells us directly. Sometimes there's symbolic language, or even just sometimes there's events that we're told about where we're not given all the details, or the symbolic language isn't specifically explained. And so as we study through it, it's good to desire to understand God's word. It's good to seek to know what God has said, but we need to be careful and kind of draw a distinction. We need to look at it, and as we look at it and study it, we could say, well, here God specifically speaks. Here God specifically said this. That's the way it is. God said the seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches. God said he's going to judge sin during the tribulation. God directly said that. Sometimes we look at, we will draw conclusions. We will interpret what's said, but we need to be careful how tightly we hold on to that interpretation. Sometimes we'll look at something and say, well, possibly, according to what Scripture says, it could be understood this way, but we need to recognize, well, that's how we're interpreting it. One of those times when we had looked at the scroll, not so much as a symbol, but just simply something we're not told, we see the scroll, and it's sealed with seven seals. It's written on both sides, and we had said, well, when we looked at it a month or so ago, what is written on it? And we said, well, perhaps some have seen it as a title deed of the earth. The one who holds the scroll has a title deed. He has authority over the earth. He has the authority to judge. Christ takes the scroll. Christ has the authority to judge. It's true. That could be what's written on it. But others have said, well, perhaps it's detailing the judgments and the blessings for those that have believed in Christ, detailing the judgments and the blessings that we see later in Revelation. Again, that's an understanding that could fit. It could fit with it, but we're trying to interpret. So we're going to dig into chapter 6. We're going to see some of the seals broken, and we want to study it. We want to make observations. We want to learn the things God has said, but we need to be careful. Be careful to hold on to what God said, and as we try to interpret things and understand them, acknowledge here it could mean this. This could be what God's referencing, but he hasn't directly told us. All right? So as we start with the first seal. When the first seal is broken, a white horse appears. Revelation 6, verses 1 to 2. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and it's the first one, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And his rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. So when Christ opens the first seal, John sees in his vision, he sees a white horse with a rider on it. And this rider, it says, conquers the earth. He came to conquer, and he's given a crown. Seems to be a political leader, some type of political leader who is going to have much authority on the earth. He carries a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. Says he's given a crown, he has a bow. Doesn't say he carries arrows. And again, an observation and interpretation that we might look at that, he seems to come to power peacefully. Seems that he's not a conquering ruler. It seems that people are willing to submit to his authority, and he takes over peacefully. In Daniel 9, someone had made a peace treaty with Israel, and it said there in Daniel 9, it said with many, and then we look at how it applies to Israel. Even there, it may be with many, it may be with some of the other nations of the earth. But in Daniel 9, someone made a peace treaty with Israel, and it seems that this leader also brings a temporary peace around the world. Because he's coming, and he's coming to conquer, but as he conquers, he takes control. It seems that there's a temporary peace. So it's temporary, it's not going to last very long, but there is peace for a time. Well, who is this writer? Some have said, they look at, well, perhaps it's the Antichrist himself, the one who seeks to take the place of Christ. Some have gone that far. Some have said, well, perhaps it simply represents the system of government that's in place at the time. But it seems to be the governmental system, and from other portions of Scripture, we see one that's often called the Antichrist leading that, who is taking over, who has much authority during the tribulation. And why do they understand this one and say, well, perhaps it's the Antichrist himself? Well, in Revelation 19, Christ returns on a white horse. He returns on a white horse with a sword to bring true peace. Christ will establish a true and a lasting peace. Here, this rider comes on a white horse. He has a bow instead of a sword. He tries to bring peace. It's a peace that doesn't last, but he tries to bring peace. And that's why some have looked at it and said, well, this rider seems to try to imitate the peace that Christ will bring. And that's why they say, well, perhaps it's the Antichrist coming, trying to look like a Messiah, trying to look like one who's going to bring salvation for the world, but being completely against Christ, being completely contrary to Jesus. Many today seek hope and security in a man. We see one person there coming to power, coming out and conquering much of the earth. A picture here of two presidents. If you think back 9 years ago, almost 10 years ago, to when President Obama was elected, how did many people that voted for him view him? Many viewed him that voted for him, that supported him as Messiah. Not a literal religious Messiah, but almost as a savior. He's the one that, as long as we get him in power, he's going to fix the world. He's going to fix problems. And then 8 years later, President Trump's elected. And many of the people that support him look at him the same way. Well, as long as we get the right guy in power, as long as we have the right guy leading, he's going to solve the problems. He's going to solve the problems of the world. And make an observation, this should make me look like a genius. Those are two different groups of people. Many of the people that really thought President Obama was going to do that aren't the same ones thinking President Trump will. But either group of people is looking for one to solve the world's problems. They're looking for a person to come in to take over and fix things. And many today in our culture and even around the world, many feel that if the right person or the right political party, the right system of government is in place, then the world's problems will be solved. Well, if this guy gets elected, then it's the end of the world. Everything's going to fall apart. If this guy gets elected, all our problems are going to be solved. Everything's going to be fixed. Everything's going to be fine. And we see in that mindset, we see how people would follow someone who claims to bring peace. We see how a person like this, the rider of the white horse that comes to conquer, to take over, we see a world that thinks in that way, that thinks and looks for a person to solve their problems. But truly, true peace and security only comes through trusting God. And as we look at our lives, yes, we will face difficulties. There will be problems in the world. There will be problems in government, problems in our country, because people are sinful. And as we get further into Revelation, we see Christ returning, Christ saying things right, Christ ruling rightly on earth, that things on earth will be as they should. Today, we don't see that. Today, we don't see everything the way that it should be. We see sinful people acting like sinful people. But in our own lives, we can find that peace, we can find that security in Christ. We can turn to him and instead of looking to the world around us, looking to government or money or anything else that people are tempted to find security in, we can find it in Christ. And so we can trust in him and we can depend on him even as we go in our lives today. But this rider is still under the sovereign control of God. He comes to conquer. But it says in verse 2, a crown was given to him. He didn't take it for himself. It's given to him. He comes to conquer, but the crown's given. He's still under the sovereign control of God. And he may well be a very evil person, but God can still use him in judgment of the world, just as he's done throughout history. And we'll make this observation a couple times, and then I'll show why in the end, and it actually applies next week as well, and what we'll look at in the end of chapter 6. But all of this is under God's sovereign control. God is still in control even as this person comes to power. And so first seal is broken, a white horse appears, the rider conquers the earth, brings peace, but it's a temporary peace. Because when the second seal is broken, a red horse appears. And verses 3 and 4, when he opened the second seal, Christ breaks the seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the opening of the second seal brings widespread war. There's war across different parts of the earth, and the peace of the first seal is only temporary. And if we look at the world around us, the 20th century was the deadliest century for war in the history of the world. Things get worse. Sinful people are sinful, and the world is getting worse. The last century was the deadliest century for war in the history of the world, and God sometimes uses that sinful nature of man even in judgment. God is judging sinful mankind, and sometimes he uses sinful man just as he did with Assyria and Babylon. How did God use, in the Old Testament, how did God use Assyria to judge someone? Who did they judge? Israel. Was Assyria a very sinful nation themselves? Yeah, they were. They were a very sinful nation, but God uses them to judge Israel. And then God does judge the sin of Assyria as well. He doesn't let them go. He does judge them, but God uses them to judge Israel. Who did Babylon conquer, that God used Babylon to judge this nation? The Old Testament, who did God allow Babylon to conquer? Judah. The other half. And actually, Babylon conquered Assyria as well. God uses Assyria, conquer Israel, punish Israel. God uses Babylon to conquer Assyria, also conquer Judah in judgment. If you think about on the book of Habakkuk, if it's one you think of very often, that's Habakkuk's question. How can you use Babylon, wicked Babylon, to judge the people of Judah? And God says, well, I will judge them as well. They'll be judged for their sin. But yes, I am going to use them to judge the people of Judah. And we see that throughout history. We see it even here in Revelation, where God uses nations like that and people like that that are very sinful, but he uses them in judgment. God is judging the sin of the earth. Kind of a quick point that we can think about. How does this war relate to the peace treaty with Israel? In other words, where does this war? Here's the second seal. Christ breaks the second seal. It brings war on the earth. How does that relate to that peace treaty that we saw in Daniel chapter 9? Daniel 9 described a seven-year treaty that's broken at the midpoint. And so basically what we're saying is where within the 7 years does this second seal happen? Well, Revelation does not give specific timelines for every judgment. It doesn't tell us specifically seven-year tribulation, year one, month one, day one, here's the first seal. Year two, day month two, day 17, here's the second seal. It doesn't spell it out that clearly. But we can make some general observations and tentatively draw conclusions. And so some look at it and they say, well, the second seal is breaking the treaty. And so some would say this second seal in Revelation 2 occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation. They would say the first seal, that time of peace, stretches for about half of it, and there's about 3.5 years of peace, and then only the second half are most of the judgments that we see. That is possible. From what Scripture says, there's nothing that directly contradicts that. And that's why I say sometimes there's different interpretations. It's good for us to study. It's good for us to dig into details, but acknowledge when we're making interpretations. Okay, so one interpretation says maybe it's at the midpoint. Another interpretation, one that personally I would take, says, well, it probably happened somewhere within the first half of the tribulation. It is still earlier in the 7 years that this second seal is broken. Because if we think about it, war can happen throughout the world. It could even happen in Israel without the treaty being broken by its author. Remember in Daniel chapter 9, it says someone is going to make a covenant, a strong covenant with many, with Israel and perhaps involving other nations as well. If we take that as the Antichrist, or whomever the person is, say it's the Antichrist just for a reference point, if the Antichrist makes that treaty, Daniel chapter 9 also said who breaks it at the midpoint of the tribulation. It says it's broken at the 3.5 year point. Who did Daniel say breaks the treaty? Yeah, the Antichrist, the one who made it. He makes the treaty, he breaks the treaty. Okay? It's him breaking it at the midpoint, and so that doesn't mean there can't be other war. That doesn't mean there can't even be war in Israel where it's others attacking Israel, and he still breaks the treaty later. But for me personally, so that's one reason. It says perhaps there can be war earlier on. But another reason to see it as earlier in the tribulation, Matthew 24 and Revelation 12 point to the breaking of the covenant. Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. Christ is speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, and Revelation 12, hopefully it won't take us 3.5 years to get there, but it talks about the midpoint of the tribulation, 3.5 years into it, and it describes the breaking of the covenant. Well, not everything in Revelation is chronological, but by chapter 12, all seven seals have been broken. It's moved into the trumpet judgments. The trumpet judgments have occurred. And then we hit chapter 12, where it takes really an extended time, not just in chapter 12, to talk about events halfway through the tribulation. And so for that reason, I'd say, well, this part probably does occur before then. But again, that's an interpretation. What is clearly, what is directly said is the seal is broken, it brings war. There is war as judgment against the earth. When the third seal is broken, a black horse appears. Verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. And so there's famine. after war, and often we see this in the world throughout history as well, after war, there comes famine. And so this famine will bring many of the people of the earth to subsistence living, barely earning enough to survive. A soldier in that day received a quart, and some translations will say a measure, but it was about a quart. He would receive a quart as his daily ration. Every day, the food he got for the day was about a quart of wheat. And denarius was a day's wage for a common worker. So when it says in verses 5 and 6 that a quart of wheat for a denarius, it's saying, well, if someone works one day, one day's wages is going to be enough to buy enough food for one day for one person, if it's wheat. Or if it's barley, it'd be enough food to buy for three people, three quarts. Typically, in that day, just their general cost, the value that they could get for it, typically a denarius could buy about 10 to 12 quarts of wheat, 30 quarts of barley. So you could buy enough food for your family for a couple days. You work one day, you could buy enough food for a couple days, the other days that you work then for the other expenses of life. Here it's really going to get down to subsistence living. The money you earn that day is barely enough for food for that day. And again, as we see throughout Scripture, we see God using famine as judgment. But the point we made with the first seal, as God judges through famine, he still demonstrates his sovereignty in that judgment. Notice in verse 6, it's not the rider that makes the statement. It's not the rider of the horse that says how much things are going to cost and don't harm the oil and wine. John hears what seemed to be a voice. Where did that voice come from? It says, I heard what seemed to be a voice from where? From the center of the four living creatures. And if we think back, it's been a while since we saw it, but in chapters 4 and 5, what was in the center of the four living creatures? What did they surround in heaven? Yeah, they surround God's throne. So John hears this voice saying, here is how bad this famine will be. Here are the parameters of what the judgment will be. And he says it comes from the four living creatures in God's throne. Doesn't tell us specifically. He says it's in the midst of them. Maybe it's one of the living creatures. Maybe it's God himself saying it. But either way, the limitation comes from God. The parameters, how bad this judgment can be, comes directly from God. God's in control. God is sovereign over it. But as we think about it, say in verse 6, here's how much barley would cost. Here's how much wheat will cost. But do not harm the oil and the wine. Some see that a restriction as a limit on the famine. Some crops are affected, barley and wheat are affected, while oil and wine are not. And so they see some crops affected, and really the ones needed for basic living. Barley, wheat, basic food is affected. Oil and wine, they often used oil in cooking, wine was common as well, but it's not as necessary for living. And so they say, well, some crops are affected while others aren't. Still a difficult judgment. You need the barley and the wine to survive. It's kind of like being on a desert island. You don't have water, but you find a chest full of gold. It's a limitation, but it's not to say the judgment isn't difficult. It is still a hard thing. But others see it as a limit on those affected by the famine. The poor are affected while the rich are not. The poor that barely make a typical day's wage, they barely have enough to buy food. The rich still have enough to buy the barley and the wheat that they need, and then oil and wine are still available to them. Again, either way, a couple ways of seeing it, but either way, the main point is God's in control. However we understand the limitation, God clearly places a limit on the extent of the judgment. God's showing his sovereignty, and looking ahead through the rest of the judgments, we also see a progression where they do get worse and worse. God is sovereign, and God is actually putting some limits on them as well. Last one, fourth seal. When the fourth seal is broken, a pale horse appears. Verses 7 and 8. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. It says there's a pale horse, a word that's often used for a pale green. It's probably actually a light greenish color that John sees. And here it's explained to us who the rider represents. He represents death, physical death, and Hades follows him, a place of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. With that fourth seal, when Christ breaks the seal, it brings much death to the earth. Death and Hades are given authority over one-fourth of the earth. And it's a sobering thing to read about this. I read from different commentaries, different articles as I'm studying. They're written at different times, and so these numbers keep changing. To read it from 50 or 100 years ago is smaller numbers. Today, they estimate the world population about 7.6 billion people. So one-fourth killed through this judgment, 1.9 billion people. That's judgment. That's God's punishment on sin like the earth has never seen before. It gets worse throughout the tribulation, but up to this point, the world's never seen that kind of judgment from God at once. Think back, probably one of the worst cases of pestilence and death was a bubonic plague. The mid-1300s, one-third of Europe was killed. Different estimates vary, but generally, a lot of scholars say it was about one-third of the people in Europe. Now, here it's a quarter of the people, but over the whole earth. One-third in Europe at the time, though, was 20 to 25 million people. God is pouring out wrath on sin. God hates it, and God is finally showing his true judgment against sin. It says that God uses the war, the famine, but also pestilence and wild beasts. As we see, again, throughout Scripture, God often uses natural means to achieve this judgment. It says that he uses pestilence, he uses wild beasts, things that hadn't been mentioned in the previous judgments. What kind of animals kill the most people? What'd you say?
Bugs.
What did you say? Yeah. A lot of times when we think of wild beasts, we might think lions, cheetahs, bears, things like that. But really, things like mosquitoes, things like rats. They say mosquitoes with malaria and other diseases they carry have probably killed more people in history than lions. Mentioning the bubonic plague coming into Europe, a lot of scholars that study it say it didn't actually start in Europe. It started in Asia, and again, it was pestilence and wild animals following war. It started in Asia. The Mongols suffered from the bubonic plague, but they were also obviously going out attacking other places. The Mongols attacked Crimea and brought the bubonic plague with them. And then Crimea, the people left in ships and scattered throughout Europe, where those ships had rats on it. And they had brought the bubonic plague there, and the rats had picked up the disease, and as the ships scattered throughout Europe, they took the rats that brought the plague all throughout Europe. And so really, it can just by way of observation, it can even be wild beasts like mosquitoes, rats, small things, but God is using natural means to achieve this judgment. But again, as we said with each of the four seals, God's sovereignty is clear. God is judging, but he's still sovereign. He's still in control. It said in verse 8, the rider's name was Death. Hades followed him. They're given authority over a fourth of the earth. No more, no less. They're given authority over a specific number of people. Now, if we think back to January, Revelation 1, that vision John has of Christ, who holds the keys to death and Hades? Christ does. In chapter 1, we're specifically told Christ has the keys. He has the keys to death and Hades, and now death and Hades are given the authority to judge one quarter of the earth. God is sovereign over it. God is sovereign even as he judges. God's not blindly pouring out judgment with no control. Each of these judgments, there's some type of parameter set. There's some type of limit. God is in control of how much judgment there is, but he's also not he's not pushing the red button to shoot the nuclear missiles with no control over what happens when it lands. He is sovereign. He is in control over all these things, over all these events. Well, why? Why is God judging this way? Well, Scripture makes very clear, God hates sin. God can't stand sin. God, in Habakkuk says, you have purer eyes than to look at evil. God hates sin, but God is very merciful and long-suffering towards sinners. That doesn't mean he's not going to judge sin. He is long-suffering, he is merciful, but he will also judge. And Revelation makes that very, very clear. Looked at Revelation 2:4 last week, But if we look at verse 5 as well, Romans 2, 4 to 5, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God being patient, God being kind, God forbearing, not pouring out his wrath yet against sin. Why? Why does verse 4 say God doesn't pour out his wrath immediately? Why doesn't God zap us the first time we sin? He is long-suffering, but what's his goal? Yeah, he has patience, but what's his goal? What's he aiming for? For us to repent. Yeah, it says very clearly his kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. There's a purpose in it that he's got. But what happens? There's a warning. Don't presume on that grace, because that grace is designed to lead us to repentance. But verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Paul says to Romans, those that reject God's patience, reject God's mercy, don't receive the salvation that he's given. Those that harden their heart, that are impenitent, they're really storing up wrath. The judgment's going to be worse for them. They've experienced God's patience. They've experienced his kindness, his forbearance. He offers them mercy and the chance to be saved. But when they don't receive it, he will judge. He will pour out his wrath. And when we come to Revelation, we see God starting to do that. We've only scratched the surface. We're only seeing the beginning. God continues to pour out wrath, to pour out judgment against sin. So what do? He reveals his patience, his forbearance, his kindness to lead us to repentance. But he says, I will judge. I will pour out my wrath if you don't repent. So what do we do with that? Well, if we truly believe what God says about his judgment on sin, should be motivated to witness to others. First of all, if we hadn't been saved, we need to receive that, because we face that wrath, we face that judgment. Once we are saved, once God saves us, we don't need to fear his wrath. We don't need to fear his judgment being poured out on us, because Christ was punished for us. But do we really believe what Christ says about judging the world? We probably say we believe it. Some look at it. Some look at a book like Revelation. They see God's judgment and they say, no, I don't believe God would ever judge that way. I don't think a loving God would really judge sin. I don't think he'd do that. They just flat out reject it. But God said that he will. God said that he's going to judge sin. He's patient. He's forbearing. He's kind to us, giving us a chance to repent. But he will judge sin. We might not directly reject that. We might not directly deny it. We might say, yes, I know God's going to judge sin. But if we truly believe it, what should we be doing? If we truly believe that, we should be going and warning others. And that's why it's so important to be sharing the gospel. It's so important to be telling others what Christ has done so that they can be saved from that wrath. Someone share the gospel with us. Someone share the gospel with us so we could be saved, so we could be saved from facing God's judgment. Now, when we see God's judgment against sin, if we are saved, we should be motivated. We should be going out and reaching others with the gospel. We should be sharing it with them. No, sadly, they don't always respond. They don't always receive it. But again, we could celebrate, and it's something to be celebrated. It's a wonderful thing when someone does accept it. When someone does accept Christ, that's one of the goals that we have. We desire to honor God. We desire to glorify God. We also desire to see people receive Christ. And so it is a wonderful thing when someone is saved. When we consider terrible consequences of sin, we must share the gospel with others. So next week, we'll come back, Lord willing, and look at the end of the chapter, verses 9 through 17, and answer this question that's asked in there, who can stand? Who can stand? We'll look a couple actually contrasting judgments, seal number 5, seal number 6, they kind of contrast with each other. Well, we'll look to answer that question, who can stand? But for tonight, any questions, any comments?